Okay, we are still in Galatians 5 and will be for a few more weeks. Let's turn there, please. Fifth of Galatians. Friends, Christian, listen to me. Christian sanctification is not only one of the most misunderstood issues in all of Christianity, it also happens to be the single most important because that's where we're at. We're in our sanctification. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament that must be understood if we're going to have any clue what in the world is actually going on. The first passage is, we read part of it in our scripture reading this, just now. It's Romans 6 and 7. Then you can throw chapter 8 in there, which is an insurance passage. But you have to be able to master what's going on in Romans 6 and 7 before you could even start to begin the Christian life and understand what is at stake and what's going on. The other passage is the one that we're actually beginning tonight. All right, it's Galatians 5, all the way clear down to the end of chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6. These are the two great, now there's more than that. There's more in the New Testament on sanctification than just these two passages. But these are the passages that must be understood, especially if you're a brand new Christian or someone that's never really seriously studied the Bible before. It is absolutely, undeniably mandatory that you make it your life's purpose to understand what's going on in these passages, or you will never progress in your sanctification. It's just not possible. You can't progress in something that you're utterly clueless on. And so it's incumbent on Christians everywhere, all over the world, that these are to consider what we're going to be doing here now for the next several weeks of paramount, utmost importance. Okay. Let's read our text tonight. I just want to read it, and then we'll begin to just get right into it, okay? Our text tonight is in verses 13, 14, and 15. So let's pick it up in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. All right, now notice, I want you to, you see what the title is of the sermon tonight on your outline? Right? It is Liberty Governed by Love. Do you think I just pull these titles out of thin air? Never. They're never just pulled out of thin air. They always have exactly what the text is talking about. So let me just show you how I came up with our title tonight, because that's important. What we're looking at, what I want you to notice, is the bookends that make up the sandwich of this text. Okay? Notice how he begins with the concept of freedom. All right? Freedom that belongs inherently to every Christian. Verse 13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. All right, so you have a call and a reminder of the essence of what being a Christian actually is. And notice how then that ends with the dire consequences of failing to express that freedom through love. Notice how it says at the end, we will be consumed one of another. All right, so I take those two concepts then, all right? Brethren, you've been called into liberty, this concept of freedom, and then combine it with the consequences of not doing that in love, and you have essentially the bookends of the meat of what we're talking about tonight, and thus our title, Liberty Governed by Love. That'll be the starting point to this whole sanctification passage, which I believe is so utterly critical in our starting point, which we're at tonight. And I want to develop this concept by laying it out in two major principles that have to be understood before we can even go any further. All right, first of all, the first principle that needs to be grasped toward an understanding of the Christian life is that Christians are indeed people that have been called unto liberty. That's the first major obstacle to get out of the way. What does that mean? I'm a Christian, okay, I've received Christ as my Savior, I'm even regenerate, that makes me a real Christian. All right, now what does it mean that I've been called unto liberty? What's the common perception of the Christian life by a lost person? Right, if I just come in off the street and I've never been in a Christian service in my life and I've never heard real preaching in my life, I don't know anything about real Christianity. Only maybe some fake church I've been in or maybe what my ancestors were into. All right, what does the average lost person think of Christianity? That Christians are strict, right? And that they're dull and that they're narrow and they're cramped in their opinions and very confined in their analogies. They have this very narrow kind of existence. They're out to destroy people's fun, you see. The irony of all that is that it's the only life that actually truly is free. When you become a Christian, you take a permanent standing in the realm of liberty before God. And listen, this is a permanent standing. This is not something that fluctuates. It's a permanent standing of every believer. And not just those who are mature, not just those who perceivably are the elite, that have somehow proven themselves to be mature enough to handle such an amazing thing as liberty, as freedom. You see? Now think about it. That's how we raise children. At least that's part of the way. That's part of the modus operandi of raising a child. You start off, when that child is very little, you start off making all of the child's decisions for the child. At least you better be. And then as they mature and as they prove themselves capable, you slowly, increasingly take the reins off and you allow them to live more of their own life as they prove that they're able to do that. Now, that is not the way it is, though, in the Christian life. Okay, we think that when we sin, we say, okay, now, all right, I've sinned, I know it, so now what I need to do is go back under the law if I'm going to get back in God's good graces. You see. And, you know, there's lots of meganoitas in the scriptures, and that would be one of them right underneath that kind of thinking. Because we have a permanent standing in God in this freedom, in this liberty. And if anybody thinks any different, notice verse 8. I don't want to go backward, but I think it's important to refresh our memory. In verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, because for obvious reasons, you've been called unto liberty," you see. All right, well, what about the law then? If we have any relationship to the law at all, that hasn't even been specified yet. All right, but here's the question that comes up in our minds. Isn't this a slippery slope we're walking here? Isn't this a very fine, tight wire that you expect us to walk on without falling off? All right, I think that this is dangerous. I'll bet there's some sense in which every saved person, regardless of whether you're here tonight or really anywhere in the world, would listen to this argument and say to themselves, at least to some degree, my, wouldn't it be easy to take advantage of this whole liberty concept? I mean, what would the answer to that be? Absolutely. Of course it's easy. That's true with everything that has anything to do with the grace of God. It's always a slippery slope. It's just that amazing grace. Grace correctly understood already puts you on a pinnacle, on a precipice. I mean, it's just incredible in its applications. So we do not deny that freedom is our calling, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, you see. We've been saved to liberty. But there is, nevertheless, this ever-present danger of misusing this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, all right, which you can see at the end of verse 13 there. Now, I'm going to ask us to really buckle down a little bit and listen, all right? Good listeners, good swimmers seek deep waters, and this is not even deep. I'm just begging your indulgence, and I'm begging you to listen. Tell me now, what is your flesh? And don't be quick to answer. What is your flesh? That becomes a key word in this discussion. It becomes a key word for your life, by the way. Somebody says, I don't know, but if I ever get my hands on my flesh, I'll, you know, because it is frustrating, whatever it is. Okay, great, you're frustrated. You have some kind of ethereal concept of it, but can you define it? Friends, this is one of the broadest and I would say one of the most important Pauline words in the entire New Testament. And it's indispensable that Christians understand what this word means. So I want to go through the exercise with you, and I trust that you'll work with me here tonight. The word flesh is extremely difficult to get a hold of because there are so many different ways that the Apostle Paul uses this word. All right, I want to show you what these ways are. I want to prove that point by going no further. Let's just limit it to the book of Galatians. You realize that Paul he takes the word flesh and he uses it in four different ways. It's very important to understand, because if you're reading through the book of Galatians, you see the word flesh, 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 and it's not computing in your mind that there's four different meanings to this word. But you have to understand that, or you will not understand what's going on in the text. And so it's very, very, very critical, all right? Now, for example, let's look at the first one. Let's go back. I want your eyes to see these things. Chapter 2, verse 16. You shouldn't have to go back but maybe two pages, if that many. Notice in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, what does the flesh mean in that statement? What does it mean? It is a general reference to human beings. No human being can be justified that way. Okay, the word flesh there is a general reference to mankind. By the works of the flesh shall no one within the realm of mankind be justified. That's what the word flesh means there. All right, that's number one. All right, so look now just a few verses later and tell me, how is the word flesh used in Galatians 2:20, a verse which many of you know by heart? Here it is. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. All right, now how is that word used there? Because it's not the same as 2:16, all right. You're talking about the life I now live in my body, in this tent that I live in, okay, in my physical human body. So there's a second usage. I have one usage in 2:16. I have a second usage in 2:20, and then he's going to use it a third way in what I called last week the key verse in Galatians. Remember what that was? Chapter 3, verse 3. All right, listen again to the question. Having begun in the Spirit, I'm in 3:3, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? All right, now he's clearly not referring to the whole human being here. That's not a reference to mankind. All right, or even more particularly the human body. All right, it can't be. The word flesh in chapter 3, verse 3 cannot be referring to either of those two things. He's using the word here in chapter 3, verse 3, to denote human responses to the law of God, all right? Or more simply put, the reference in Galatians 3:3 to the word flesh has to do with a reference to human effort, all right? Can you see that? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh, by whatever your body can do, by human effort is the idea. So I've got three different definitions of the word flesh just within a chapter of the book of Galatians. But there's a fourth in verse 16, which we won't get to tonight. We'll get there next week. Chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what does the flesh mean there? All right, now, this is the one that's all important. Okay, they're all important. But this one's really important to understand this. The use of the word flesh in Galatians 5:16 refers to what theologians call the sin nature. Okay, the sin nature. And somebody says, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I hope you have your pickaxes ready. All right, let's dig for this. Okay, let's go. Let's see what we can discover. First of all, does this thing have any characteristics? I mean, I can pick out one right from verse 16. Notice that the flesh is capable of something. What is it capable of doing in verse 16? Lusting. It has this flesh, whatever it is, has the ability to lust. So that means that whatever this thing is, it comes complete with its very own set of emotions. All right, here's this ethereal thing out here for now. It's not ethereal, but we'll call it that for now. I'm trying to define it, okay? And here's what I found out about it already. It has emotion. It has desires. That's what the word lust actually means, by the way. And Paul's not referring primarily to the desires of his physical body, all right? So this thing, let's just establish that fact. Whatever the flesh is here, it lusts, and so therefore it has desire. But then in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives another characteristic or dimension of the flesh. And he tells the people there that prior to their coming to Christ, he says in the second chapter, verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. All right, so the word desires there in Ephesians 2:3 is completely different from the word lust. This is why we study the original languages, because you cannot tell that in the English. It's completely different. It points to some other component of the human being. It's actually the word for will. It's one of the two words for will. The Lord Jesus uttered two will words in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one of them. Not my will, but thine be done. That's this word. Okay? And it translates here desires because it's plural. And it would not translate well in English to say wills, plural. In fact, out of the 57 times that this word, thelema, appears, it's usually translated will. 55 out of 57 times it's translated will. All right, so my point is this. Whatever the flesh is, it's got some very fascinating components to it. Okay, it has emotion and it has a will. Okay, it comes complete with its own passions and its own volition that wants to carry those passions out. In fact, according to Romans 8, in verses 6 through 8, it even comes with its own intellectual thought processes. All right? Romans 8, 6 through 8, talks about the mind of the flesh, the mindset of the flesh. It has its own intellect. So those are the three constituent parts of human personality. What is it? How do you know that you're a person? Well, one of the major answers to that question is you have those three components. You have intellect, you have emotion, and you have will. You're able to think cogently and logically. You have emotions that go with that clear thinking, and you have a will to carry out a certain purpose on whatever the purpose may be. Those are the three components of human personality: intellect, emotion, and will. And that leads me to a conclusion that is highly contested, actually, believe it or not. It never used to be, but it became contested. And my conclusion is that there is such a thing as the sin nature. The sin nature. That's what the word flesh is referring to there in that last passage in Galatians, in our text. Now, that is denied by men like J.I. Packer and, amazingly enough, by John MacArthur. And I don't know if John MacArthur still denies the existence of a sin nature. I know he did a couple of decades ago. These men deny, these big names deny, that the flesh is a nature. They deny that. But when you put all those statements together, I don't know how you can possibly deny that the word flesh in our text is a nature. Listen, it's more than just a tendency or a capacity to be able to sin, which is the definition that MacArthur will give it. There's an entity in each one of us. It has its own feelings, it has its own intellect, its own thinking, and it has its own desires for what it wants. Now, the major reasons that big-name major league players like Packer and MacArthur refuse to use the word nature, besides both of them have this predisposition to lordship salvation, they do not want to think of human beings as being schizophrenic. They don't want to think of a human being as having two natures. In fact, they both say that that's impossible. And I say that that's too bad. Because when we say that we have a sin nature, we're not saying that that nature is a completely different person. That's not what we're saying. All right? It's not independent from the rest of me. And that's what MacArthur is hung up on, okay, and Packer. Well, that's what they're concerned about. Namely, that people will blame the evil that they do on something other than themselves. And so they both scream out against this, what they call an unwarranted dichotomizing, where in the end you say, well, that really wasn't me after all. I mean, you know, I know it happened, but that wasn't really me that did it. Well, actually, theologically, I kind of agree with that, but you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater either, you see. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to how Paul described this. And let me go back to what we read in our scripture reading in Romans 7 and verse 18. Now, listen carefully to these words. Paul says, for I know, he's speaking as a Christian here. He says, for I know that in me, what's me? Is Paul a schizophrenic? All right, that's all of Paul, body, soul, and spirit, physical and immaterial. All right, that's him as a complete person. And then he gets more specific. No, I mean that is in my flesh, in that part of me, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. All right, so whatever the Apostle Paul's talking about, it's not the creation of two completely different people that subsist in one body that can act independently of each other. Friends, Christ had two natures, but he was still one person. We don't have a schizophrenic Christ. And his two natures were completely different than ours. One was divine and one was human. Those are not our two natures. A spiritual schizophrenic, though, the Lord Jesus was not. Whatever was predicated about one nature sufficed to be a statement concerning the whole single person, okay? So if I say that Jesus wept or Jesus slept, I'm saying that about all of him, both God and man. All right, now, Peter does say that we've been made partakers of the divine nature. He does say that. But that doesn't mean that we're now deity, okay? It does indicate, though, that we have two natures within us. Now, MacArthur and Packer, and many others, by the way, that follow these two guys particularly, they acknowledge that there's a massive struggle inside. They don't deny that, okay? And so they call it two tendencies. You have a semantic play on words here, okay? They won't use the word nature because of their preconceived notions of schizophrenia. Nevertheless, we want to confirm that within each one, are you here saved tonight? I hope you are. All right, within everyone who's in that condition tonight, we confirm that within every one of us is a sin nature that still is maintained. And that sin nature within you, it has its own mind, and it has its own will, and it has its own emotion. And somehow it exists with the redeemed and regenerate part of me without dividing me as a single person. I've always been Art Senske, and I'll die that way too, you see. Except I now have two natures, where before 1984 I only had one. Somebody says, I don't understand that. Well, you don't understand photosynthesis either, you see. How about the human eyeball? Do you understand that? I mean, better yet, how about the circulatory system? Friends, there's an inner and an outer man. I mean, you cannot extract a man's circulatory system from within and examine the whole thing independently. All right, it's all intertwined within the nervous system and the digestive system, though each one of those systems is unique to itself. All right, it's the same way with our inner man, our immateriality. By the way, did you take note of what Romans 7:18 said about the character of that nature? How much good was in your sin nature? Zero. It's not 5% good. It's not even 1% good. There is absolutely nothing good about it. Nothing. Not one thing. But you, with only that one nature, before you were saved, you were good enough to believe, right? Wrong. Thank you for not saying anything. That's wrong. That's right. Now, that's the way we think. I was good enough to believe. You're completely in error. Totally. That's your sin nature tells you that. That's just pride. That's all that is. That's robbing God of his grace and his sovereignty. May I say, friends, the character of the flesh is described as being utterly and completely void of any good thing. There is nothing good about any one of you and me in our sin natures. Nothing. There's nothing good about us. You say, oh, that pastor's good. Well, thank you, but that's wrong. All right, that's wrong. I can't tell you how many false teachers have come through the centuries insisting that you cannot hold to a fallen sin nature, because how then could it possibly be redeemed? I mean, if you talk about circular, stupid reasoning, that betrays an abysmal understanding of the miraculous and amazing grace of God. We don't really understand how utterly amazing God's grace really is. Nevertheless, because of being in possession of not one but two natures, here is what Christians often find themselves wrestling with. Hopefully not too much, but it does happen. Romans 7:25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Romans 7:25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with my new nature. I want to please God. That's what I am, you know, in my essence. I'm a Christian. I want to please God. But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. So I got, as a Christian, here's what the deal is with you. You've got these two distinct natures constantly banging heads. And it happens every day. And that will never let up. And some win the war and some don't. But it'll never stop. It just keeps banging and banging and banging all the time. One of my natures is Christ-like. In fact, that part of me is becoming more and more like Christ as I progress in my sanctification. All right. The other is void of even one scintilla of an ounce of goodness, of righteousness. Okay, with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. I slave for the accomplishment of sin. Amazing. And of course, this mindset of the flesh is death because of its utter hostility against God. There's part of you that actually has never died. Now, it got dealt a knockout blow the moment you were saved. And your new nature is what's supposed to be dominating. And it can dominate because that's just the way God set it up. But if you won't let it, then it comes back and it puts you right back in bondage again. As a Christian, which is the ultimate disaster for a believer. There can't be anything worse happen to you. All right? So this mindset of the flesh is death because it doesn't love God and it doesn't like the idea of you trying to serve the Lord either. It will not subject itself to the law of God, and here's why it won't, because it can't. Even if it wanted to, it cannot be subject to the law of God. That's what Romans 8:7 says. You cannot harness it. You can't give it antibiotics. You can't give it any kind of medicine. There's no remedy for it. You can't discipline it. It is completely, utterly, and totally depraved. So here we are. We're these two-natured people. But I'm a single person. I'm a single believer. And I have been called to liberty. All right. Now, having said that, I also want to recognize that there is an inherent danger in that proposition. If this liberty is really as great as the scripture says it is, then my flesh might just turn this good thing into an opportunity to the flesh, all right? An occasion is the way it's stated in our text. When we first went to Iraq, during the Desert Storm days, we used other smaller countries like Kuwait, who were our friends at the time. We used Kuwait as an example, as a staging ground to establish a military beachhead against the enemy. Now, that's precisely what that word occasion means in our text tonight, okay? We should not allow our God-given liberty to become a Kuwait to be used for evil, which is what a lot of Christians in these modern times have done. Maybe you recall how one of our own soldiers rolled over a live hand grenade right into the midst of an American pack. All right, that's exactly what goes on with us. We all carry this traitor-like, that's what it is. I don't know how else to describe it. It's a traitor, an internal traitor. We carried it around inside of us. And this guy just rolls hand grenades at the things of God and does it every day. It happens every time our guard is down. And this tension didn't even exist before you were saved. Before the day that you were saved, you didn't even have this banging, clashing of heads. You were already a slave to do evil. You had no propensity toward God or toward righteousness. I mean, you had a conscience. You kind of understood the difference between right and wrong, but you didn't care if you offended God. There was no, I mean, now your conscience is heightened because of the Holy Spirit living in you, you see. And that's why we have the warning that we do in verse 13. Okay, at the end of verse 13. See, friends, it really isn't free from the law, oh, happy condition. I can sin all I want, and yet there's still remission. I mean, that's kind of how we think about that, you know. That's actually the corrupt theology of many, many people. It's called antinomianism. I don't want to overwhelm you with too much jargon tonight, but that's what that is. There's hardly any consciousness of sin at all anymore, which, by the way, is one of my major motivations for trying to do Leviticus with us as a group on Sunday mornings, to get us back to seeing what it cost God to save us in picture. The intricate detail, the blood, the gore, the horror of sin, the horror of evil. I think we need a resurgence of that in our minds. I remember when seminaries were teaching that repentance was completely unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. And what they were actually doing is they were giving the flesh a base of operation. And undoubtedly, they won over a lot of seminary students. These guys took churches. They taught this to their congregations. And the next thing you know, contemporary Christendom turned into a free-for-all. That's what happened. Friends, Christianity, all right, our sanctification, is a living, vital, holy relationship with God. And listen, in any loving, trusting, valued relationship, how can that be violated and you not feel any grief? Right? I mean, in any kind of relationship, you violate the relationship, there's not going to be any grief? Absolutely. The whole humongous discussion on sanctification is centered around the fact that there's a relationship between us and Christ. All right, so suppose we do mess up. And by the way, you will. You will mess up. I hate to even say that because in another sense, there's no excuse for it. But we will. All right, so what's the answer to that? Somebody says, well, more law. We need to brick up. Obey the rules. I mean, what else can protect against that kind of tendency? Well, let's bring our minds back to Romans 7, verse 11. It says there, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, all right? Sin established, my sin nature established a beachhead using the commandment of the Lord, deceived me, and by it slew me. Friends, the law only serves, what does the law do? It only serves to aggravate the sin nature. That's all it does. I see a no trespassing sign, and what do I instantly want to do? Keep off the grass? Your sin nature wants to walk on the grass simply because you're told not to. That's the way you are. That's the way all of us are, right? The application of law is like throwing gasoline on a fire. And our flesh resents it and rebels against that restriction. And the answer is not giving the flesh another new, good, big dose of law. All right, so what do we do then? All right, look at our text, verse 13, Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. But listen to this. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. All right, so that brings us to the second principle. The second principle that has to be grasped as we just starting out on this adventure in our sanctification is that the Christian life, Christians are people that serve one another by love. All right, so the answer is liberty governed by love. Liberty governed by love. We're to owe man no man anything but to love one another. And then actually, almost in the next breath, that's Romans 13:8. In the next breath, in Romans 13:9, Paul quotes the very same verse that we have in Galatians 5:14. After a long list of thou shalt nots. Friends, why is the tax code so humongously thick? And getting thicker every year, by the way. Why is that? Because everybody is looking for some kind of a loophole to escape the law. You do it, I do it, everybody does. Don't say you don't do it, because you do. And the only thing the law can do is to stitch the hole shut until somebody opens a new one. Okay, so the code just keeps getting bigger. But what if you could change somebody from the inside out miraculously? That's what you are. If you're going to heaven tonight, that's what happened to you. You were changed from the inside out miraculously so that you are not interested in the constant pursuit of loopholes anymore. What if you could so transform a person internally so that what now he actually wants to do is the opposite of his normal natural tendency, which is to evil? Instead of defrauding people and stepping on people and abusing people, what if he has so changed internally that he puts himself, can you believe this, second or even lower? All right, so here's the deal. Our text is saying this, that love as the governor of Christian liberty. That's what's the governor on Christian liberty? What's to prevent me from going hog wild? Love. As the governor of Christian liberty, that's exemplified in what has become to known as the golden rule. There is such a thing as the golden rule. It happens to be scriptural. In fact, there it is in verse 14. You see it? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Jews had two tremendous rabbis. One of them was Hillel. I'm not going to tell you the difference between Hillel and this other guy, but around 55 BC, actually Hillel was born around that time. He died in 25 AD. So he's a contemporary of Christ. And a proselyte comes to Hillel, at least a potential proselyte, and he says that I'll become a Jew instantly if only you could tell me in the time that it takes for me to stand on one foot, what is the essence of Judaism? And Hillel very quickly responded, whatever is hateful to yourself, that never do to your neighbor. Now, that was a brilliant answer, because that summarized, really, the second tablet of the Ten Commandments is what that did. The problem is that nobody can do that consistently. Nobody can do that to the degree that God will say, all right, you passed the test, I'm going to let you into heaven. So what Paul does is he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Right, when you're looking at Galatians 5:14, what you're really looking at is Leviticus 19:18. All right? And Paul's quoting that to people that have Christ, that have the Holy Spirit, that have the Father living in their heart, to people that have been raised from the dead. I mean, what is the Christian antidote to the problem of a sin nature? Well, here it is, verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now listen, your flesh, your sin nature, it'll never feel any different about handing out a tract. I always laugh to myself when people say, I like to go witnessing. I like to hand out tracts. No, you don't. No, you don't. All right. Here's what else you don't like to do. You don't like to put someone else above yourself. There's not one person in here that likes to do that either. I don't think we ever will. So the answer has got to be more law, right? That'll fix us. No, the answer actually is using that one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The very same kind of love that Christ had for you. So if it comes down to the question of what I can and cannot do here at Calvary Baptist Church, particularly with respect to restrictions, well, we can answer that very simply. You cannot do anything here that's going to cause harm to your brother in Christ. It's just that simple. That's the governor on your liberty. You can't do anything here that's going to cause someone here to stumble, to think less of the Lord, to think less of you, and they know you're a Christian, and that does damage to their Christian life. You can't do that to another person here and get away with it. It's not allowed here. And you can think of practical ways that that can work in any church, not just this one, just as well as I can. You see? See, here's what you're not allowed to do here. Let me be specific. You cannot bring into this building music that will feed my sin nature and that masquerades and calls itself Christian. You can't do that. You know why you can't do that? Because that's hatred. That's not love. You're causing someone to stumble when you do that. And we've had people, we trusted them, we allowed them to come up here and sing solos, and they wind up singing CCM. You're out of here. Out. That's not love. You know what that is? That's your sin nature raging against the standard that we've set up. A biblical standard. You can't do that here. Even though it has Christian words. You can't come up here and sing Toby Mac. You can't do that. Because that's going to make somebody's kids want to listen to rock and roll. And the world's music. And they're going to want to do that even more than they want to do that now. They'll just become even more confirmed in that flesh-feeding style. That's what that does. It just confirms you in a style that the devil has used to destroy people's lives with. And it masquerades as Christian in the churches. There's no love in that. That's not love. And we have a dress standard here. Why is that? Because we're so narrow and rigid and hateful. We have a dress standard because we want to try to love each other to the right way, where we're not going to cause someone else's husband to stumble or somebody else's wife. The men can be just as guilty, if not even more guilty, of the same thing. It's really all about love, real love, not the sick, fake, new ecumenical, new evangelical view of love. We don't do that here. We're not going to come in here and flaunt ourselves to the degree that we're not going to no longer focus on Christ. I'm going to cause them to focus on me and make them stumble, you see, and have them focus on somebody's body instead of Christ. That's sinful, wicked. Wickedness is what that is. And that's happening in churches all over America, all over this country, especially in warm weather climates, believe it or not. It's not so hard to believe. And particularly, friends, when you come here, the atmosphere is going to be completely different than what you may have had to endure all week long in the world. I want to get out of the world. I want to come here and get out of the world, not be more immersed in it. In other words, in love and without being hatefully judgmental, we're going to provide an atmosphere that ensures that we're caring about one another in a proper, godly way. That's love. Not the fake, sick love of ecumenicalism. There has to be liberty, listen, governed by love. Somebody says, I refuse. Well, there's no other alternative. If you refuse to serve others in love, look at verse 15. Well, if ye bite and devour one another, which is exactly what you're doing when you come in here and do these ridiculous things. People have in the past, by the way. Let's not put our heads in the sand and say it's never happened here. It has happened here. If ye bite and devour one another, which is exactly what you do when you come up here and sing a CCM song from this pulpit when we trusted you not to do that. You bite and devour one another, so take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And that's happened too. Now, friends, do we understand that there is no middle ground between flesh and the Holy Spirit? Do we understand that? There's no middle ground. None. And we're going to see next week that if we're actually going to walk in the Spirit, then the predominant fruit that's going to be displayed is going to be love, real love. So we'll either keep in step with the Holy Spirit or we're going to be left to our flesh, one or the other. And when that happens in the church, it's every man for himself. And that's what a lot of churches become, every man for himself. And so there's no end to the splits, the division, the gossip, the hatred. You know, hey, it wasn't very long ago. Our restrooms were dens of hell in this building. Had wicked people gossiping like animals. Out in the parking lot, cat fights, right in the pew, right out in the foyer, hanging out. The service is going on. They want to hang out and gossip. I should have punted them a long time ago. There's no love in any of that. That's the fruit of verse 15. Are you feeling me? I hope so. This happens far too often. So the alternative to a refusal to love one another is the mutual destruction of each other. And my, is the devil a genius at pulling that one off. He can do that without you saying a word. You don't have to gossip. He can do that. You don't have to say a word. Because anybody, all that anyone is thinking about is what? I have a right. What about my liberty? What about my rights? And whatever it is that's going to please them. You cannot tell the Holy Spirit what you're going to do and draw this limit and that limit without eventually being delivered over to your flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit will do to you as a believer. He'll just deliver you over to your own flesh, just like he did the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. And let you experience the horror that you would have never imagined were you walking with God. And letting love, real love, govern your liberty. See, that's the power in verse 13, friends. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. And then thank God for the next phrase. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see how important that is? I trust that you can. It's very, very critical that we start out. You can't start understanding walking in the Spirit, which is the next discussion, that's next in line in the text, without first getting down what's going on here, you see. And so I trust we understand this. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to love each other the right way. Help us to understand what this word means and how important it is to deny our flesh, to let our new nature prevail in our lives. And, Lord, to use the antidotes that you've provided so that we don't make shipwreck of our own lives, not to mention the lives of the people that we go to church with. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.